Philippians and chapter number 10. And we're going to be ready to go. Thank you for coming back tonight. And I know this morning was a little bit of one of those messages designed to kind of get us thinking. I hope it got you thinking about certainly a problem in our culture today, and it's begun baked in Christian culture. Not a teenager in this room that attends public school does not know what I'm talking about as a certain major problem today. You know it's talked about there, unfortunately, laughed about, mocked about. And it's certainly not one that is tragic. It's not at all funny. It certainly is a tragedy. And we're going to deal tonight with strongholds. We dealt with one stronghold this morning. We're going to include a whole lot more. And I want us to deal with this. And I mentioned this morning, I want to start the message exactly the same way we did this morning, talking about a stronghold. A stronghold, we're going to read the word in just a moment right out of 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. A stronghold is a fortress. It's a military fortification. Now, I don't know about you, when I think of a stronghold in medieval times, you know what I think of? A castle. That's what I think of, a castle. And a castle, what was it used? It was used for protection. It was used sometimes to be a part of an offensive part of a military campaign, if that was close to the front there. But a castle is a military fortress. And we know that Satan wants to build in the heart of each one of us strongholds. Military fortifications. I mentioned this morning, and I'm going to simply say it again. If we all knew that in upstate New York, a foreign military power had secretly gotten a hold of a big tract of land and started to very secretly build a military fortification, most of it underground, from which they were planning to launch attacks to defeat our country, you found out about it, it'd be a concern. Now, in order for that to happen, there has to be four things. Number one, you got to have an enemy. Now, I think we know that if you're saved and on your way to heaven, you have an enemy. Whether you know it or not, you have an enemy, and he is dedicated to your demise. His name is Satan, your adversary, the Bible says. You get that? An adversary. Okay, you have an enemy. Number two, you've not only got to have an enemy. Number two, he must have real estate. You know that Satan can't build a stronghold in your heart unless he's got some real estate. Okay, number three, you have to have building materials. And in order for that stronghold to be built, there's got to be building materials. Number four, and most importantly, there must be deception. You have to be deceived. No way you're going to let Satan have land and building materials so he can defeat you on a regular basis unless you're deceived. So Satan always works under deception, and the Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them. Did you know, friends, that Satan is a master deceiver? He's an illusionist. He's a counterfeiter. There's so many things we could say about him, but bottom line, he is a deceiver. And so what I want us to realize is we have an enemy. He's trying to build military fortifications in the soil of your own heart, from which he can defeat you on a regular basis. Now I want to deal with this, so you know why? Because I want every believer in this room to recognize if you have a stronghold, that stronghold can come down. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to read in a moment, says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So strongholds can be cast down, ought to be cast down. Now, you say, why are you so burdened about this? Here's why. I've been in ministry now for 35 years. I was raised in a pastor's home. My dad went to heaven in his 72nd year, and he's been in heaven since 1997. My mom went to heaven in 1989 after battling cancer for 9 years. So, but I was, as a preacher's kid, and then, of course, in the ministry, I've noticed something. And for years, it kind of puzzled me. I saw people come to church every Sunday, so I'll be fairly faithful. I see it at my own home church. And yet they seem to hit a ceiling. They just can't seem to grow past it. Just seems like they're on a plateau, and you wonder, why can't they grow? Why can't they move forward? What's wrong? As I began to get into this, I realized there's always a reason. There's a stronghold. Many people's lives, there's something that gets you on a regular basis. And what you don't realize is you do not have to live with it the day you die. One of Satan's most famous ways of getting people to hang on to strongholds is he lies to you and tells you, you'll never have victory. You're done. This thing can't get out of your life. But the truth is, it can. Now, I'm not going to say it's easy because it's a little bit painful. You're going to see in a moment, there are some steps. They're not hard steps in many ways, but they are humbling steps, which makes them hard. Because I don't know about you, there's something inside of each one of us that likes to save face. You know what I mean by saving face? It means you don't want to be humble. In fact, it's very interesting. Me, I travel the world, and I know represented in this room are several nationalities. I've picked that up. And we have all kinds of. I, of course, have a Dutch upbringing. My mom and my dad were half Dutch. Of course, by the time I got to my parents, a lot of the Dutch was gone. But they say if you ain't Dutch, you eat much. I don't know if that's good or not. But anyway, I'm Dutch. It just is what it is. My last name betrays that. And there are different nationalities out here. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You know what I found a lot about different nationalities? We have national sins. Did you know that? You say, is that the Bible? Sure is. Did you know when Paul wrote Titus, you know what he said? All Cretans are liars. How would you like to have been a Cretan? Well, that kind of, hey, you Cretans are a bunch of liars. Now, I hate to tell you this, but there's national sins. Now, let's just get honest. We are live in the land of America. You know what our national sin is? I think it's hedonism. We love pleasure. We live for entertainment. We live for the time off. It's got to be the American sin. And if you've been here very long, you know what I'm talking about. But every one of you comes from nationalities, and those nationalities have sin. You know the amazing thing? When I'm in different places and I hesitate to mention a country because I'm going to mention somebody's country and then you're going to be mad at me. But when I'm in those countries, I'll ask the people, I said, what's your national sin? Now, I'll tell you what Dutch people are. They're skinflints. They're we would say frugal, but that would be putting a good light on it. Okay, it's more than that. They're skinflints. They're stingy. Okay, that's Dutch people. And I've tried to overcome that being a believer. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. But that's what Dutch people are known for. Known for a few other things that aren't so good either. But number one, they could never win a war. But we'll just leave that one alone. They were conquered people most of the time. But there's different national sins. But you know one thing that I found when I ask people what their national sin is, you know, often when I hear almost like the same thing, pride. You know what? I don't know if that's a national sin. I think that's an international sin. In other words, I think that's a human race sin. What do you think about it? It starts with the father, the devil. He was he said, I will be my most high. Can you imagine that? Say you're going to be like Almighty God. What an affront, pride. And of course, we've been infected with it ever since. So we certainly understand that as we go through this, one of the things that we have to understand when it comes to strongholds is pride is your enemy from pulling down a stronghold. God can take it down, but you've got to be willing to deal with it and not worry about saving face. You know, over the years I've watched young people get expelled from Christian schools. It's never a fun time. It's never something anybody enjoys. But I've seen two responses being expelled from a Christian school. The first one is brokenness, repentance. Embracing it, saying, I was wrong, I deserve this, I want to learn by it, I want God to do in this situation what He wants to do in my life, I want to be corrected. You know what happens to teenagers that do that? You forget they got expelled. There's some young people that are so living for God, when I look at them, I don't think about the fact they were expelled. It's been years ago. I look for the fact that they're a vibrant Christian. You know why? Because they embraced their expulsion. They did not try to lie about it. They just let people know, this is what happened. I needed it. I deserved it. God's going to use it in my life. You know what happens? Eventually, we all forget. That's what happens when people get humbled. But you know, I've seen some other young people act like they didn't get expelled. Somebody gets expelled from a Christian college. They come back. People say, why are you homework? And they won't tell the truth. They'll give some lame excuse that really that's just an excuse. You know what I find when a young person does that? Every time I look at him, even 10, 15 years later, you know what my first thought is? That's the kid that got expelled from the Christian school. You know, pride makes you not forget the very sin that they got in trouble with. It just helps you remember. But as people get humble, you know what happens? You forget about it. It no longer marks their life. See, when we talk about strongholds, I hope you'll do what we talked about in Sunday school. If you want to have good ground, you got to be honest. You just got to be honest. I got needs. Now, I know this is going to shock you, but you know I've got needs. You know, I put it this way. I don't know about you, I'm the messer-upper and God's the fixer-upper. What do you think about that? Do you know I keep messing up and God keeps fixing it up? I don't know about you, I certainly want to be a better Christian tomorrow than I was today, but I will tell you this, friends, nobody in this room has reached perfection. And every one of us knows, as we go through this series, there's some areas in our life we've dealt with Satan gets around. We've let Satan build some stuff that's defeating us and hurting us, discouraging us. And I hope you'll deal with it these days and allow God to do what only He could do. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10. I believe God wants to do something tonight. And a little bit of an unusual time, we aren't going to use the PowerPoint. I want to just tell you right now, you know what this PowerPoint usually does to me? It handcuffs me. So I'm going to try not to be handcuffed tonight. You know what I'm talking about? So if I just get preaching and forget about the PowerPoint, we'll just go with that, okay? But, you know, Brother Carl's probably shocked I'm using the PowerPoint. It's just not my style, but we got the material. I found people need to see it. Okay, so let's look at verse number 3. Here's what it says of chapter number 10 of 2 Corinthians. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Although walking in the flesh means you're human. Did you know you're human? you walk in the flesh. Now, God says, even though you're really human, you ought not to war according to the flesh. Now, notice what it says next. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that means not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Did you know we live in a world that wars with the flesh? If you don't believe that, just look at politics. You know what I see in politics? Everything opposite of the Bible. People that use intimidation, pressure, threats, blackmail, all that stuff is used. You know what that's called? That's warring after the flesh. It is warring after the flesh. Let me encourage you, fathers, don't father after the flesh. You say, preacher, what I mean? What do you mean by that? Do you know what many fathers over the decades have done in this country? They have fathered using intimidation. Son, I'm bigger than you. You're going to do what I say to do because I'm bigger than you. And I'm going to intimidate you into obedience. Now, please understand. One day, you won't be bigger than your son. And one day, you won't be stronger than your son. And you will not be able to intimidate him into obedience. You say, Richard, what method do you believe in? Love. Love. I'm telling you, friend, I'm all for discipline. Don't get me wrong. The Bible teaches that. But I will tell you, when I was in my 30s, I obeyed my dad. Now, again, he didn't boss me around, but I honored my dad and obeyed my dad because I loved it. My dad looked at me and said, son, would you get me a cup of coffee? The word coffee was not out of his mouth before I was moving to get him a cup of coffee. You say, preacher, why? Because I loved it. He's been gone 22 years. I still love it. See, my point, friends, is really powerful. See, the world will try to raise kids through intimidation. You know what happens? Doesn't work. Pretty soon they can't intimidate him anymore. But you raise him with love. Whom the Lord loves, you do. He does chase it, even though the Father and the Son in whom he delighted. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on as the week goes on. That kid will love you when you're feeble and frail. He won't want to break your heart. My dad's been in heaven 22 years. I still don't want to break his heart, even though I'm not sure his heart is breakable now. But you get my point. See, the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God and the pulling down of strongholds. There's the word. Okay, so how are we going to pull down? Well, it's not through intimidation. It's not through physical strength. It's not through that which is fleshly, but it's mighty through God. As the week goes on, we'll talk about that. And here's verse number 5. We've got to ask ourselves the question, what are the strongholds? Okay, it tells us, what are these military fortifications, if we get spiritual military fortifications, that Satan rears in our hearts that causes us to be defeated? Well, he's going to tell us here. Notice what he says. Casting down, here it is, imaginations. Now, what are imaginations? In a moment, we'll have a slice of which we're going to preach just for a moment here. Imagination. The word imagination comes from the Greek word logikos. Logikos. Now, I am not a Greek scholar. I didn't take 3 years of Greek. Not a Greek scholar, but I read those that are. The word logikos. Can anybody in here guess an English word that we get from the Greek word logikos? And the answer is logical. You're exactly right. It's the word logical. It's the same word that is used in Romans 12:1 when it says reasonable service. In other words, it's logical to serve Jesus with all your heart. It makes no sense to not give your heart to the Lord Jesus. Okay, reasonable, logical service. Okay, there. Same word, logikos. Okay, the word logikos has the idea of reasoning. Okay? I like what one commentator called it. He called it illogical logic. Imagination is clearly in the negative. Illogical logic, in other words, here it is. Faulty reasonings. You know, a stronghold always has to be built with wrong thinking. Do you know wrong thinking always begets wrong actions? Do you know if I'm preaching to a teenager that's looking at filth on the internet, I'm going to tell you why. Because you don't think right. If I'm looking at a father who has an anger problem, I'm going to tell you why. Because you're not thinking correctly. If I'm looking at somebody who worries all the time and is in a constant anxiety, I'm going to tell you why. Because you're not thinking right. If I'm looking at somebody who hasn't had an answer to prayer in the last month, I'm talking to somebody who doesn't think right. See, all I'm simply saying is wrong thinking begets wrong action. Right thinking always begets right action. So faulty reasonings is wrong action, a wrong thinking. And we're going to, just a moment, give you two steps of this wrong action. Now, secondly, notice what it says next. We're going to come back to these words. We're going to spend a week on this verse, if you can believe that. Okay, here's the next one. High things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, you first of all have got to sit down and understand what the knowledge of God is. The knowledge of God is the Greek word gnosis. It comes from the Greek word gnosko. If you've ever heard the word Gnostic, this is the word it comes from. But this particular word, according to the Treasury of New Testament Synonyms, says this. It's a definition for the word gnosko. To know by experience. To know by experience. Now, there's some of you in this room that know things by experience. Occasionally, I have my diesel. In fact, most of the time, I have my diesel 2001 F-350 7.3 diesel truck with me. And sometimes things go wrong. And you know what I do? I go to the pastor and I say, Pastor, do you have anybody in your room that's anybody in your church who's a diesel mechanic? Do you know why I want a diesel mechanic? Because I want somebody who knows by experience. This just happened when I was up at High Level, Alberta, in Canada, just a few miles from the Northwest Territories. I'm talking way up there. And my truck started acting up. I went to the pastor, and we took it over to one of the church members who was worked at a shop, and he knew exactly what the problem was. He had that thing fixed literally within hours. Why? Because he knew by experience. See, some of you know what I'm talking about. You know by experience because you've done it. Now, that certainly is good for things that we work with our hands about, but how about people? You know, there's some of you people know each other well. Why? Because you know by experience. Now, I've got a nephew, Daniel. Before that, let me just simply say, the former governor of the state of Wisconsin, I have met just a couple of times. And he really is a good man. I'm sure he's had his political moments. I understand the pressures are great, but I enjoyed meeting him and talking to him a few moments. I believe he's a born-again believer. He certainly testifies of it. Certainly seems to be unashamed of the Lord Jesus. But I've met Scott Walker, but I will tell you, I don't know Scott Walker. I really don't know him. If I texted Scott Walker, he would text back, "Who are you?" And I would say, "I'm Daniel's uncle." You say, why? Because my nephew Daniel actually knows the governor. If he were to text Scott Walker right now, it would come up on Scott Walker's phone, Daniel Van Gelder. You say, how does he know? Well, two or three times a year, while he was the governor for 8 years, Daniel would bring over singing groups to the governor's mansion and orchestras and things that played for the governor. In fact, at his second inauguration, he had a full choir and orchestra at the request of the governor to sing and play at the governor's inauguration there in the capital of Madison, Wisconsin. My nephew knows the governor on a pretty good basis. And he called and texted him, and the call would be taken, and the text would be answered. So he knows Scott Walker. But I guarantee you this, that my nephew does not know Scott Walker near like Scott Walker's wife. What do you think? See, there's something about being married. You know each other like nobody else knows you. See, some of you guys put on your best behavior. That's why your wife said yes. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? But now she really knows you. She knows the real you. Same it is with your wife. You know how it is. Some of you kids, you know your parents, don't you? Some of you kids will walk through the door, take one look at your mother, and turn to the rest of your siblings and say, "Mama's not happy." You better be careful. You know what they say? If mama's not happy, nobody's happy. I don't know about you, but you know what that means in life? You better make mama happy. Okay, that's what it is. Keep mama happy, and things go a whole lot better. But you know what I'm talking about? Some of you men can walk through the threshold of your house, took one look at your wife, and realize, kid gloves. Kid gloves. Better be careful what you say to mama. We could be in big trouble. Okay. So why? Because you know. Now, I'd be like a bull in a china shop. I'd walk in there, say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, and your wife might greatly distressed. Okay, why? Because I don't know her. You see, when you know somebody, you can just look at their demeanor, their actions, and you almost know what they're thinking. Now, how does that happen? No business. Time. There is no way you can know someone well without time. In fact, I guarantee you, the people who've been married longer in this room know their spouses a whole lot better than the newlyweds. Once been married, you know, 5 years or less. They don't know them quite the same way. They may think they do. But we all know time has a way of helping you know somebody in a way that is deep. So that's the idea of the word knowledge. So when God's talking about high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, what's he talking about? Don't miss this. He's talking about things that we exalt, make more important than really knowing God. High things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And against is a negative word. In other words, these become more important than knowing God. It's an affront to God. Can you imagine the fact that we turn to things to meet our needs, to medicate our pain, to get us through trials and tribulations, some things other than God? Wow, what an affront to God. That's what high things are. Now, I'm going to lay out now, if we go to the next slide, we're going to lay out some things. We're going to say overcoming an addictive lifestyle, being set free from sin. You say, what in the world does that have to do with strongholds? Well, just a moment, you're going to find out a whole lot. What I want us to do is walk through the four stages that I believe help us understand the stronghold here using this passage of Scripture. And then we're going to start our journey together. Now, this is going to take a while. As I said, it's going to take several services. This morning I dealt with the sin of looking at things that are inappropriate. Well, that's just one of many high things. I wanted to start with that because that's the big one. That's the one that set me on the journey. But nonetheless, there are other ones, and we're going to deal with some of those tonight. Now, the very first thing I want to see, next slide, please, we're going to see is what we're going to call the emotional wound or the ground. The ground. Now, let me just put it to you this way, that wrong thinking comes in two forms, okay? I'm going to use it in two forms. Number one, real estate. And number two, building materials. So when we're talking about strongholds, we are not talking about Satan possessing us or oppressing us, though I believe in that. This is something where we're talking about Satan has influenced our thinking. And in doing so, we've given him real estate, and we have given him building materials. Now, what I'd like us to do before we move to the next slide, you're going to see there are four dots. And I'm just going to play them out in front of you here. I was reading a book called Pure Desire by Dr. Ted Roberts. It's a book that deals with the issue we dealt with this morning. In the book, he gives four issues when it comes to addictions. And yes, I'm talking about besetting sins. When I say addictions, I'm not just talking about chemical addiction. If you worry all the time, you're addicted to work. See, you with me on that? See, and if you struggle with some other issue in your life, maybe just doubting God, that could be a stronghold. Okay, so when we're talking about addictions, we're not just talking about the chemical ones. We're talking about besetting sins, things that weigh us down. Now, when I was reading the book by Dr. Ted Roberts, Pure Desire, he put the addictions in four things. You could actually use these. In fact, I may get some slides to help you with this. Number one would be what he called the addictive root. The addictive root. There's got to be a root. That's what I'm calling the ground. The second thing is the addictive mindset. In a moment, you'll see what we call that. Number two. Number three, you have the addictive behavior. That's the sin itself. That's the high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And last of all, you have the addictive cloak. So I'm going to refer to these different stages in different ways. I hope that doesn't confuse you. I'm actually trying to clarify. The addictive cloak, friends, is what Dr. Ted Roberts calls denial structures. Denial structures are this. Whenever you and I have a sin that gets us on a regular basis, in order for us to continue to be involved in that addictive behavior, there has to be denial. This is the deception. For instance, a young man that is gripped by pornography often denies it two ways. There's two ways with denial structures. Number one, you deny it to people that love you. Number two, you deny it to yourself. It's like a young man that came to me about 2 months ago, and he said, Brother Ben Gilbert, he said, on Monday night, he said, I did not sleep a wink. He said, all night long, all I did was watch YouTube videos. Now I want to ask you a question. When you think he got in the morning and went to eat breakfast with his family, if they do that, I don't know if they do, but if they did, do you think he turned to Mom and Dad and said, hey, Mom and Dad, guess what I did last night? I didn't sleep a wink. I just watched YouTube videos all night long. Do you think he did that? Probably not. See, that's a denial structure. Denying he's got an addictive issue, and I guarantee you, I didn't ask him what kind of YouTube videos he was looking at, but I'm not dumb. I guarantee you somewhere in the front. So the issue, friends, is clearly, he's denying he has a problem with people who love him. Obviously, telling me was the first step. But many times, they deny it to themselves. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that kid the next day gave his employer, worked an 8-hour day with his employer the next day, do you think he gave him a full day's work and honest day's labor? And the answer is, there's no way. Absolutely no way. So here he is. Over here, he's in the addictive cloak. He's not being honest about the fact that he's got a sin issue in his life, something that is literally gripping him, and he's got to deal with it. Okay, so let's go back. and I'll try to use both of these. So first of all, you have ground. Now, we're going to talk about this tomorrow night. If you come tomorrow night, we're going to deal with the ground, which is often the emotional wound. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, and tomorrow we'll actually go to the passage, but tonight we're trying to move quickly. This will be Tuesday night. My apologies. This will be Tuesday night. We'll deal with the emotional wound Tuesday night. But the thing we need to understand about the ground here, there's a verse of Scripture in Ephesians 4 that says this: neither give place to the devil. Now, the word place is another Greek word you're going to recognize. It's the word topos. Topos, T-O-P-O-S. The English word we get from topos. Anybody want to kind of give a guess? And the answer is topography. Real estate. God says, don't give real estate to the devil. You say, well, preacher, how do you give real estate to the devil? Okay, here's what the verse says. Verse right before it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, I'm going to say this as carefully as I know how, but as dogmatically as I know how. If you have ever held on to resentment, bitterness, anger, blame, over 24 hours, you have given real estate to the devil. If you are sitting here right now saying, it's my wife's fault, and you've done that for over 24 hours, you have given Satan real estate. If you've ever just said there's a whole great resentment, there's some couples that live together, and obviously one their husband married, and but there's a low-grade resentment. You have given real estate to the devil. If you ever said, my dad wronged me, you have given real estate to the devil. I am telling you today, one of our problems is we gave real estate to the devil and we didn't even know it. So first of all, you've got to give the enemy real estate, which often comes from a wound. A wound that is not dealt with. You know what happens when people get hurt? Eventually they get angry. Now let me illustrate it this way. How many of you men out here, as humbling as it will be to admit it, will admit that at least once in your life, you banged your head on the cabinets? Could I see your head? Let's be honest, all be honest together tonight. You banged your head on the cabinets. How many would be honest? This is just the men, because you ladies are far more controlled than we are. How many of you men would admit that after you banged your head on the cabinets, the next thing you want to do was rip the cabinets off the wall and destroy them? How many admit that that's happened to you? Would you with me raise your hand, please? We got a lot of liars all across the world. They're lying to you. You know what happens when you get hurt? I'll tell you what happens. You get angry. See, if you don't deal with it, you get angry. Okay, and what happens if you keep hanging on to that anger over 24 hours? Give Satan ground. Okay, we're going to talk about that on Tuesday. I'm going to deal with all kinds of wounds that come in the home and some wounds you maybe have not ever dealt with. Some of you are going to say, preacher, I recognize I've got that wound, but God's healed it. Hallelujah. I got good news for you. If you've got a wound, Jesus will heal it. You say, how do you know that? Because in Luke 4, he came to heal a broken heart. And I don't know about you. I know very few people who have not been hurt in life. In fact, I think everybody has. When Jesus came to heal it. Okay, now let's go to the second one here. Next slide. The thinking process or the building blocks. Dr. Ted Roberts called the first one the addictive root. He calls this one the addictive mindset. Okay, this is when we start to believe lies. Now, these are the building materials, or we could say the bricks. Could you say that? If we're building a castle, these are the bricks. Every time you don't think biblically, you hand the enemy a brick. Tomorrow, I'm going to deal with, I think, 6 or 7 symptoms that will absolutely convince you that you've been given building materials to the devil. So the symptoms of the building materials are tomorrow night. Now let's go to the next one. And that is, okay, the high things. These are the things that we turn to instead of an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what I call them? Coping mechanisms. You know what happens when people get hurt? They don't think correctly. When they don't think correctly, guess what happens? That hurt's not healed, and they try to cope. And these high things are things people turn to bring meaning out of life, bringing fulfillment out of life. They're sometimes things to medicate the pain, try to help you cope with whatever you're going through. Instead of turning to God, what do I use to cope with my pain, stress, insecurity, worthlessness? Okay, the high things. We're going to probably on Wednesday night deal with the high things. One by one, we'll try to unpack these. And again, I could be wrong on the night, so I have to go back and think this all through. But that brings us to the fourth thing, and this is the deceptive cover. Roberts calls it the addictive cloak. This is why do I hide the sin from others and justify the sin to myself. Remember that the biggest lie, if you've got a high thing in your life, the biggest lie you tell is to yourself. See, a person, a young man who's addicted to pornography, or a young lady, the biggest lie they tell is the lie to themselves. This is okay, I can handle this, it won't destroy my life, I'm not addicted, I can give it up, whatever. Okay, so there are the four stages. And remember, these are what we talked about a moment ago. If you have a stronghold, you've got to have an enemy. You've got to have real estate, you've given them, and you've got to have building materials, you've given them, and you've got to have deception. Okay, the high things, could we say, are his attack. This is his foray into our life to leave us. Because high things are obviously things that sometimes are innocent in and of themselves, but they become more important than God. Some of them are sinful no matter way, how we become. So tonight, what I'd like us to do, next slide, is go back and deal with the, could we say this, the symptoms that you've got a coping mechanism. So I'm going to give you about three or four, I can't remember now how many there are, symptoms that you have a high thing. Something that is more important to you than God. Okay, let's go to the very first one. And that's going to be unfulfilled pursuits. If you're here this morning or this evening, and in your heart and life, you are unfulfilled. You've not really found meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. That means you haven't turned to Jesus Christ, because you know what Jesus does? He fulfills. He satisfies. You know what I tell teenagers all across this country? I said, you know what the greatest thing about the will of God is? You got to hear this. Do you know what the greatest thing about the will of God is? Now, if you don't know this, you need to know it. The greatest thing about the will of God is that it's the greatest thing. Because when you are in the center of God's will, you know what you find? Fulfillment. Satisfaction. I tell people, I was growing up, I grew up in Chicago. 1969 Cubs, okay, that was 50 years ago. We're celebrating our meltdown to the Miracle Mets. How many remember 1969 Miracle Mets? Not anybody. Unbelievable. I'm even New York. Okay, and all of us Cubs fans are in mourning 50 years later that we melted down. We were up 8 games on September 1st. We were down 8 games on October 1st. Okay. You say, how did you do that? Answer, Chicago Cubs. Is there any other answer? I'm not sure. Okay, but anyway, Cubs know how to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. But anyway, just the way it goes. But you say, did they win the World Series? Yeah, but they should have won about 2 or 3 cents. Okay, so you see my point. But anyway, now where was I going with that? Oh yeah, I said to people, I'd rather be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ than be a shortstop for the Chicago Cubs. You say, why? Well, because nobody should want to play for the Cubs. No, I'm just teasing. Okay, but no, why? Why? It's because there's nothing. If I was shortstop for the number one, they wouldn't have a 58-year shortstop. But if I was shortstop for the Chicago Cubs, I would not have the fulfillment and satisfaction I have now. There's nothing like doing the will of God. I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying that there are times where you're under the attack. I get all that. But there's an underlying peace. I'm where God wants me to be. And everybody in the center of God's will know what I'm talking about. Nothing is you're perfect. You have attacks, Satan gets you, but deep down there's a fulfillment. There's a satisfaction. You're not looking for something else. You know the fountain filled, that satisfies those springs of living water. You found those things. Okay, now what I'd like us to do is to play a video of a man who should be fulfilled, but he admits he's not. Let's go and run.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I think it's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Isn't that unbelievable? That's several years ago, 3 Super Bowl rings. Money like you and I. If we take the composite of all the money represented in this room, do you know what? Tom Brady's got more. Now, I'm looking out at this room, no offense. I'm not seeing any NFL quarterback potential. Now, a few years ago, I would have said Carl, but that knee has taken out the situation. He's never been a quarterback of a Super Bowl team. Now, he probably could do it for the New York Jets because he'd been a quarterback for about 3 decades. Okay, but the point is, none of us are looking like NFL potential out here. None of us are probably make money than Tom Brady. None of us wouldn't come close to making money than Tom Brady. Yeah, unless I'm missing something. If I am, please see me afterwards. I'd be glad for you to finance our ministry, but pay off this debt right here on the wall. But the point is, let's just be honest. We don't have what Tom Brady's got. We're never going to have it. So if Tom Brady is not fulfilled with life, how in the world can we be? And the answer is, Tom's looking for it in the wrong place. See? Unfulfilled pursuits. I can tell you right now, I know Tom is probably not a believer, but I can guarantee you, he's looking to higher things. He is not looking to knowing Jesus. So as a result of that, not fulfilled. So if you are not fulfilled in life, I promise you, you have high things. You have high things. We just got a symptom that you have high things, coping mechanisms. Things you turn to try to bring meaning and fulfillment in life that will never bring it. Let's go to number two.
Why do I have
to There we go. Uncontrollable addictions. Now, addictions are simply things you can't control. It's simply things that in and of themselves always may not be wrong. Like, for instance, video games. Are all video games wrong? And the answer would be, well, some of them are. Some of them are all the time. Obviously, intrinsically evil. But not all the video games are wrong in and of themselves. However, this. Young people, if you cannot control your video games, if you do video games and don't do your homework, I'm telling you right now, you're addicted. If you're up at 1 a.m. doing video games, you're addicted. Why? You ought to be sleeping. You have school the next day. See? Anybody who cannot control their video games has got an addiction. And I'm not trying to be uncommon, young people, but I'm trying to help you out. If your video games control you, you hear me, you have an addiction, you have a stronghold, and if you'll come every night this week, I'll show you how to trust the biblically how to put that thing down, how to cast it down, get rid of it. It does not need to be the thing you turn to. By the way, Mom and Dad, don't be naive on the thing, be on top. Don't let them be controlled by it. Bible says, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought to the power of any. I will tell you, friend, technology ought to serve you. We ought not serve technology. See? See, high things are uncontrollable addiction. I mentioned this morning social media. In a moment, I'm going to play a video of an expert that's talking about the dangers of addictions to social media. Now, social media in and of itself wrong? Well, not necessarily. Could be. But if you're spending more time on it than you're spending with God, you've probably got a problem. An addiction. See, addictions are things that we turn to, how about this, ladies? You're not going to like it, but hang on. How about shopping with money you really don't have? Do people in the United States of America shop with money they don't have? The answer is all the time. Did you know that, ladies, I know you men are going to be shocked with this. Did you know when a lady goes out shopping and she buys something, she gets a hit of dopamine? It makes her feel good. Now, I hate to tell you this, ladies. When we men go out shopping, I don't know if there's such a thing as anti-dopamine, but I think there is. We get hit of anti-dopamine, we're in total misery. Absolutely total misery. Now, unless you're a gentleman out here, I'll think there is an exception. Unless a man's buying a motorcycle or a new car, then he gets a lot of dopamine. I mean, he just gets a fun of it, okay? Now, my point is that it's not wrong to buy new things, but it certainly is if you don't have money for it because you just need to get high. That's what people do. I'm not trying to be unkind, but overeating. You know you get a hit of dopamine when you eat. Now, I'm going to just be dead honest with you. I like to eat. I think all Americans like to eat. You know what I'm talking about? I just go down the street. Oh, yeah, Moe's. I love Moe's. Zaxby's. Oh, yeah, Chick-fil-A. Man, I can get you hungry fast. You know what I'm talking about? Wouldn't take long at all. Now, here's my point. Did you know recently, just a few weeks ago, a young man who was 29 years old died of being overweight. He was 900 pounds. 29 years old. May I say this carefully? His name was Sean Milliken. Sean Milliken tragically ate himself to an early grave. You say, why? I'm going to tell you why later. But it's very interesting. He exhibits exactly what I'm talking about. He had a huge emotional wound, wrong thinking, and his high thing was food. Overeat. Okay, so we understand that and again, I realize everyone of us is different. I get that, but I'm trying to get you to think out of the box. Because sometimes we have a tendency to think, oh, addictions, that's a heroin addict and that's a drunkard. And although that's true, you can be saved on your way to heaven, come to church every time the doors were open and have addictions. High things. Things you turn to. Try to give you fulfillment, meaning, or satisfaction in life other than God. Okay, so that one. How about this one? Overworking. You say, preacher, does it work good? Oh, it works absolutely good. I sat down just a few months ago with a dear man who's probably in his 20s, early 30s. Marriage is in pretty bad shape. It's gotten better since, but in pretty bad shape at the time. And his kids were a disaster. I said, what's your coping mechanism? He said, work. If my boss gives me extra hours, he said, I'm the first to take. He said, I want to do everything I can to not be home. May I say this carefully, kindly? Every man ought to work enough to put food on the table. I get that. But if you're working to stay away from your problems, you've got a coping mechanism. See? So it's uncontrollable addiction. And there's so many different avenues. Romance novels. Have some ladies reading all romance novels, sometimes even what you might call pornography in print. Looking for a romance they feel they never had. It becomes addictive. I've talked to several teenage girls. I'm thinking of one right now who told me years ago when I was preaching, God convicted her because she read nerdy novels. She said she immediately went to her mother. Her mother couldn't handle it, turned it over to a pastor. And her pastor's wife must have been a jewel because she spent hours with her. She got victory over that. She's married now. It's kind of her husband living in victory over reading stuff she has no business reading. I bring up this because there's so many different ways. You can even have, hang on. Well, I'm going to be ahead of myself. Better not mention that one right now because we'll hit it here in just a moment. So I'm going to go ahead and show you the video and just see what you think here about addiction. So go ahead and run.
We know that engagement with social media and our cell phones releases a chemical called dopamine. That's why when you get a text, it feels good. Right? So, you know, we've all had it. You're feeling a little bit down or feeling a little lonely. And so you send up 10 texts to 10 friends. You know, hi. Because it feels good when you get a response. Right? It's why we count the likes. It's why we go back 10 times to see if my Instagram is going slower. Did I do something wrong? Did I not like me anymore? Right? The trauma for young kids to be unfriended. Right? Because we know when you get a hit of dopamine, which feels good. It's why we like it. It's why we keep going back to it. Dopamine is the exact same chemical that makes us feel good when we smoke, when we drink, and when we gamble. In other words, it's highly, highly addictive. Right? We have age restrictions on smoking, gambling, and alcohol. And we have no age restrictions on social media and cell phones, which is the equivalent of opening up the liquor cabinet and saying to our teenagers, hey, by the way, this adolescent thing, if it gets you down. But that's basically what's happening. That's basically what happened. You have an entire generation that has access to an addictive, numbing to chemical called dopamine through social media and cell phones as they're going through the high stress of adolescence. Why is this important? Almost every alcoholic discovered alcohol when they were teenagers. When we're very, very young, the only approval we need is the approval of our parents. And as it goes through adolescence, we make this transition where we now need the approval of our peers. Very frustrating for our parents, very important for us, and allows us to acculturate outside of our immediate families into the broader tribe. Right? It's a highly, highly stressful and anxious period of our lives, and we're supposed to learn to rely on our friends. Some people, quite by accident, discover alcohol and numbing effects of dopamine to help them cope with the stresses and anxieties of adolescence. Unfortunately, that becomes hardwired in their brains, and for the rest of their lives, when they suffer significant stress, they will not turn to a person, they will turn to the bottle. Social stress, financial stress, career stress, that's pretty much the primary reasons why an alcoholic drinks, right? What's happening is because we're allowing unfettered access to these dopamine-producing devices and media, basically, it's becoming hardwired. What we're seeing is as they grow older, too many kids don't know how to form deep, meaningful relationships. Their words, not mine. They will admit that many of their friendships are superficial. They will admit that their friends, that they don't count on their friends, they don't rely on their friends, they have fun with their friends. But they also know that their friends will cancel off if something better comes along. Deep, meaningful relationships are not there because they never practiced the skill set. And worse, they don't have the coping mechanisms to deal with stress. So when significant stress starts to show up in their lives, they're not turning to a person. They're turning to a device. They're turning to social media. They're turning to these things which offer temporary relief. We know, the science is clear, we know that people who spend more time on Facebook suffer higher rates of depression than people who spend less time on Facebook. Right? These things...
Now remember, obviously this man is not a saved man. He's lost, very secular. But he's helping us understand the issue of addictions. Now it's important also to realize that one of the things pornography does is it floods the brain with dopamine. They say when somebody looks at pornographic images, it floods the brain with dopamine and it kills off dopamine receptors. This is the same thing that heroin, drugs, and alcohol does. It kills dopamine receptors. Now you tell me what has to happen the next time you get the same high. And the answer is more. So that's why pornography is such a devastation early on. It does the same thing because it's highly addictive. Just like he's talking about now. Right now it's a huge, because the technology generation is sitting out of your seat. So what's going to happen when they're running the world? See, that's what he's concerned about. So we're just trying to show you that uncontrollable addiction is what it characterizes this generation. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm sure there's some young people in here, you cannot control your technology. I'm telling you right now, you have a high thing. I'm going to say this as carefully as I know how, you're in huge trouble. Now, God can take care of it, but you've got to get dead serious about it. There's a way out. But you've got to realize, you've got to stop lying to yourself. You got to stop denying that you have a trouble, and you've got to say, I got an issue. That's what this week's all about. Hopefully this session will help you, not only with your own life, but help you help others. Do you know what I believe God wants to do this week and every week? He likes to turn patients into doctors. You know what I'm talking about? God, what God does, he turns patients into doctors. And that's what God wants to do in all of our hearts and lives. So uncontrollable addictions. Okay, let's go past that thing one more time, and let's go to unwise decisions. Unwise decisions. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know what an unwise decision is? It's someone who acts rationally. Really, I've already dealt with this. This would be like a person spending money they don't have that's unwise. A person who makes unwise decisions very clearly is someone who has a high thing. Because when you make unwise decisions, you're doing it because you want that high thing. That's the kid who stayed up all night doing YouTube videos. It was an unwise decision. He should have been sleeping so he could give his boss a full day's work. And I was staying labor. See, unwise decisions indicate that clearly there's something motivating us that's not right. So that's another symptom of a high thing. Let's go to the next one. And that is unhindered anger. Unhindered anger. I remember I was... Just a few months ago, I won't say where, I preached a whole message on this, just literally, we're going to do it all week long. I did it one message. Didn't preach too long, but anyway, I preached the message, and when I was done afterwards, a man came to me, I believe he was on staff at the church, fairly large church. He said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, tonight you describe it. He said, my dad had an anger problem. He was a pastor. He had an anger problem. He said, his dad had an anger problem, and he said, I got to be honest with you. I do too. I was down south recently. I gave an invitation and several people moved. And after the service was over, a young man came up to me. He's probably about 16 years old. He was deeply troubled. He said, Brother Van Gelder, you can tell he was on the verge of tears. He said, I got to talk to you. We sat down and I said, what's the problem? He said, my dad. He's angry. He said very hurtful things. I said, you looking at garbage on the internet? He said, no. He said, you have trouble with video games? He said, no. Asked him a few other questions. He said, no. I said, okay, what's your coping mechanism? I will never forget his answer. Well, he said, that's easy. Anger. He said, I turn around and get angry to my brothers and sisters and to my friends. See, somebody who has an anger problem, you mark this down because they have high things. There many times angry men had angry fathers. We're going to show you this as the week goes on. We'll show you how this works and how to unpack it, how to be delivered. I want to just simply say this as carefully as I know how. Anger is a terrible thing. I'm talking about unrighteous anger. Very often do we have righteous indignation. It does happen. Thank the Lord when it does. But even then, the Bible makes it very clear, it will not be long. Because any time it becomes long, it becomes unholy. And Satan gets real to it. See, anger is one of those things that I believe many times becomes generational. Now, God can break it. God's grace can break the generational break on that deal. Now, I'm just going to say this ahead of time, and we'll say it quickly and have to finish the message, but my father, I don't remember my father really ever getting substantially angry, ever. I remember a few times he got, a little frustrated with some things, and may maybe a little flash of anger in one disciplined situation while I was very little, but I would not have characterized my dad at all as an angry man. I'm amazed at his restraint and his lack of anger my entire life. But I am told that that was not the way it was. I had, those who are here this morning, or my grandfather was a very frustrated man, very angry at circumstances. He didn't take it out of the kids, but he was an angry man. As a result, my father picked up on some of that anger. My brother tells the story. I have a brother 7 years older than I, and when he was about seven, so I'd probably either been in the womb or about to be about born or whatever. And my father one day came to the dinner table. My dad was very big on cleanliness, and my brother thought he'd cleaned up, but you know how 7-year-olds are, they think they cleaned up, but they really haven't. All they did was rearrange the dirt, you know what I'm talking about? And so he sat down, at the table, and my dad exploded. I don't know what my dad said, but he exploded. All of a sudden there was some silence. My dad got up quietly from the table and left. Brother Wayne said he was gone for a long time. When he came back, there were noticeable tears in his eyes. He said, Wayne, I was wrong. There's no way to cut it. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? Of course, my brother says, when you're 7 years old, you'll forgive your dad of anything. He said, would you forgive me? And he said, Wayne, by the grace of God, he said, I don't want to ever do that again. And I will tell you, by the grace of God, he really didn't. God can change you. He can change your heart. But I've learned this about anger. I've done ministry for 35 years. I've worked with other people's kids for a long time. And I will tell you one of the most devastating things I can tell you about is parents' unrighteous anger. And what more damaging than that? The things they say when they're angry. Because those words often do not come from their heart. They come from the enemy who hates your kids with venom. And he uses your mouth to spill out the venom. If you're sitting here saying, preacher, that was me. I'm not here to get you guilty other than get a little salt in the wound because salt will heal it. I'm here to say there's an answer. But I want you to understand where the anger comes from. The anger often comes down back into the real estate. You've given the wrong thinking and now you've got to hide that unhindered anger. So that's an indication that you have a coping mechanism. Anger seems like a strange coping mechanism, but it certainly is. Brings us to one more, I believe we have. Unfulfilled roles. I remember as I was growing up, my dad, who I believe was one of the wisest men, I think he rivaled Solomon, but anyway... I remember my dad saying, you know, Jim, really, there's precious little in the Bible about child, about the home. There is, but percentage-wise, I mean, there's a lot of material, but percentage-wise, it's really not much. And my dad said, you know why I believe that is? Because if you will do what God says do, it will work. Now, let me illustrate this. If a husband genuinely loved his wife with an unselfish love, and the wife was genuinely reverential to her husband, would it be a good marriage? And the answer is every single time. Well, that's kind of simple. We just got one job, man. You know what our job is? Love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, God said, you say, well, preacher, I think that's impossible because I don't think I can love my wife like Jesus does. Well, Jesus can love your wife through you. See? And then the Bible says in Ephesians 5, it says, see that the wife reverence her husband. You know, friend, men, it's your job to love your wife. And by the way, when we're talking about love, I think men, ladies would see this. Every decision you make puts her best interests in mind. There's not a lady in this room who would resist every decision you make putting her best interests in mind. You know what we men have a tendency to do? Put our best interests in mind. It's called selfishness. Okay, so there it is. But for women, God has a different job for you. You know what it is? Reverence your husband. It's really sometimes it's the same word God uses when he talks about how we should have an attitude toward God. So I put it this way, ladies. Do you treat your husband like God? Can I ask you this? Do you roll your eyes at God? Do you sigh at God? You're trapped here, you can say. See, it's interesting to me that God makes men and women, we talk about how different they are different. You haven't figured it out. Some of you single people don't think they're that single or different. Just get married, you'll figure out how different it is. I'm talking about just the way we think. Men are not really about love. if you were at work, and a rival at work came up to you and said, "Buddy, I hate your guts. I can't stand to see you. But I gotta admit, every time I see you, I respect you." There's not a man in this room who would not walk away from that like you. "We don't care if he doesn't love us. Okay, my guts, that's okay. As long as you respect me, we're okay, man. We're okay." We just talk. We're all about respect. For a woman, she doesn't care about respect. She wants to be loved. She's all into Roman. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says the man's job is to love his wife, but the wife's job is to reverence her husband? You know why? Because God knew how he made us. Now, I'm just simply saying, when you're not, that's not happening, you got to hide it. Unfulfilled roles. Hey, I'm not letting you kids off. You know what your job is? Children obey your parents of the Lord. For this is right. Notice the Bible did not say, children obey your parents of the Lord because they're smarter than you, because in some cases that is not true. He said it's right. It's right. You're in the home, young person, you mark my words. God says you better obey your parents because it's right. You know what somebody says? Yeah, but what if your parents do you tell you to do something the Bible says is wrong? Well, obviously we obey God rather than man, but that happens like 0.00001%. We always like the exception, don't we? But the point is, God's given you a job too. Honor your parents, obey them. See, and dads, you know, you've got another responsibility. Children, bring your provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We'll talk about that one of these days. Wow. Nurture and admonition. Unbelievable. Parenting kids is challenging today, but I'm going to give you a secret before this week is over. And I'm going to tell you, it's an unbelievable secret. It's something my dad did, and it was absolutely powerful, all five of his kids. And I'm going to tell you what it is. And that's going to really come out of those words, nurture and admonition, before the time is out. Just the secret of raising your kids. That I'll ask the kids to close their ears while I tell you. But now here's the point, friends. I know we've gone a little bit longer tonight. I know that the other nights with work nights, we're going to have to be a little more careful. But I wanted to lay out where we're going to go. So we're going to talk about how to get the ground back, because you've got to get the real estate back. We're going to talk about how to throw down the bricks, the wrong thinking that you've given the devil. We're going to talk to you about how to throw down the high things, how to get those high things out of there. And then, of course, last of all, we're going to tell you how to get rid of the cloak. That's pretty easy. Instead of acting like yourself, you're not. You can start getting honest with people who love you. And I find when people start doing that. So here's the point. If you want the high thing to come down, you got to attack it from both ends. And we're going to show you how to attack it from both ends. Now, I believe God's going to do something this week. Now, let me encourage you, teenagers. If you're out here and saying, "Preacher, I need this," tell your parents, "Mom and Dad, I need to be here. I need to be here. I think this is going to help me." You come, open your heart, teenager. You need to be free. I want to tell you, don't be run by some technology. Let the Lord Jesus rule your life. You'll find fulfillment and satisfaction. I will tell you right now, this device will never fulfill you and satisfy you. It never will. It ought to be a tool that you'll use to serve Jesus. It ought not be the thing you serve. And so in these days, we're going to deal with just some of the modern issues that we're facing. We mentioned the big one. Viewing pornography is a huge high thing in our day. But there's other high things. We see that tonight. Other things that grip us. Other things that control us at times and cause us to be defeated. So friends, as we begin to prepare for this week, would you be honest, saying, "God, I think I have a high thing. I think there's something that I turn to meet, fulfill, give a kind of satisfaction or fulfill my life other than you. God, I want to finish the week where that's not a high thing anymore. It's cast down." So casting down strongholds. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads bowed and eyes are closed. Would you just stand to your feet right where you are, heads bowed and eyes closed, stand to your feet? I'm so grateful for the good crowd here tonight. I want to say thank you for coming. I hope you'll be able to make plans to be with us. We're going to be dealing with this for at least four nights. I know we'll at least go through Thursday night. I don't know how we could do it any sooner than that. Each night dealing with a different aspect. Well, that's about an eyes closed. Here's what I'm going to ask. If God's identified something in your life, you say, "Preacher, I think there's a high thing. I think there's something I do turn to. Other than God, bring fulfillment or satisfaction in life." It may not be something that in and of itself is wrong. For instance, it could be news feeds, spending too much time, just wasting time on things that really are not that important. I don't know what it might be. But if God's touched your heart, in a moment I'm going to ask our pianist to play, and if God's touched your heart, I'm going to invite you just to sit right where you are and just say, God, I got to hide that. Would you in these days help me pull it down? I want to pull down the stronghold of my life. Satan's got some stuff in my life he continually defeats me from, and I want it to come down. So as the piano plays, if God's touched your life, you just sit and do business with God. Just have a seat right where you are. Just talk to God about it. God, you showed me some things. If you want to come to the front, you're welcome to do that. But if sitting right where you are is fine. Just bow your head and do a moment. Take a few moments. God, there's something I turn to that I know is something other than knowing you.